I would invite you to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue talking about Jesus' sermon that we normally refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. We got to a certain point in our class on Wednesday evening, and I want to actually pick up there with the lesson this morning because it kind of stands on its own anyway, based on just one small section here in Matthew chapter 5 after Jesus had talked about the fact that he did not come to destroy, but rather to fulfill the law. And the reason that he said that, as we mentioned in the class, was that there were those that were accusing him of just that thing. That he didn't come with an intent of following, abiding in, or being one who taught that the law of God was valid. Almost as if Jesus was establishing new rules, and that he had come with an intent of not adhering to the law itself. And they made accusations against Jesus, and so Jesus is going to make a statement that is not at all true. That Jesus took the position that the law was the truth of God. And in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you," and that's where we want to pick up this morning. We want to deal with this idea that's within the Sermon on the Mount, that is Jesus' view of the Scriptures, how our Lord sees the Scriptures. And we're going to look at just one small portion here to make one point, and then we'll be able to build on that some more in our class and possibly on future lessons. But this whole next section that starts in verse 21, where Jesus is going to start talking about things like murder and then adultery and then marriage and talk about the taking of oaths and talking about what do you do when people mistreat you. He talks about several of those things. Within all of that, he's going to be talking about not so much the idea of him creating new law, but more the idea of how did they view things to begin with. Maybe they were the ones, the Pharisees in particular, that had the wrong view of Scripture. Maybe they had missed the point, and it wasn't Jesus who was destroying the law, but in fact, they were the ones who were destroying the law. Verse 18 reads this way in the New King James. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We mentioned in our class, that's not language that we normally use. We might use the word jot. We talk about jotting something down, but I would dare say outside of the Scriptures that none of us have tittle in our regular vocabulary. We wouldn't typically use that phrase, but it's a phrase that's in the New King James. I want you to see it in a couple of the other versions so you can get an idea of the gist of that, because this is a really, I think this is a really sharp verse. There are just some things that are hidden within the original language here that I think are just tremendous thoughts. And if we grasp those, then we really get the point that is being made. The English Standard Version says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." We'll come back to that in just a moment. The New International Version says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And then in the New Living Testament, or New Living Translation rather, it is written this way. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." That's a very good rendering to give sense to the idea of not a jot or a tittle. I would say most of us, when you read the English Standard, which is a good version, I like the English Standard Version, and it's very literal in its translation, but I would say we have the same problem when it says not an iota. We don't typically use that. We may use it some, but we don't use it a great deal. It's one of the Greek letters of the alphabet, as we'll see in a moment, and that's why it is used there. But there's something else I want you to notice first in this verse. The New King James just says, "For assuredly." Other versions say, "I tell you the truth," or "truly I say unto you." That's an interesting word that's used there. I don't know if you've ever done any research on that at all, but where it says, "Truly I say to you," or "I tell you the truth." That's the way he starts this off. And there's an authoritative nature of that, as we mentioned. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you what the truth is here. I'm telling you. There are other passages that say things like that they were amazed because the scribes didn't teach like Jesus. The Pharisees didn't teach like Jesus. They always referred to other people's thoughts and ideas as they were doing their teaching. But Jesus, it says, taught with authority. And that's what he's doing here. Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth. But I really like the word that is chosen there because it is used differently than it's used anywhere else in scriptures when it's used by Jesus. That word that is translated truth or truly is the Greek word for amen. I think that's interesting because it shows up hundreds of times, literally over 100 times in the New Testament. And it's translated amen sometimes. It's translated truly or truth in our English versions sometimes. Jesus uses this word amen as an affirmation. The definition of it says a strong, intense affirmation. It means firm, trustworthy, surely. It acknowledges that which is valid and binding. We understand that, don't we? When do we use the word amen? And what do we mean by that? Somebody leads us in a prayer, and then they say in the name of the Lord Jesus, or however they're going to end that prayer, by Jesus' authority, they say amen, and we may respond amen. Or occasionally when I lead a prayer publicly, I may end my prayer by saying, and all of God's people say amen. And people respond, amen. And so you answer that way. What do you mean when you say that? I mean, if I say all of God's people say, and you say amen, and you don't agree with the prayer, then that's problematic, isn't it? Because the amen is a statement of affirmation. It's validity. It's, I agree with what you have said. Let it be as you have said. That's what we're saying. It's a strong affirmation. Amen. I absolutely agree with what you are saying. Let it be held as truth. And so we understand the affirmation. But Jesus is the only author in the New Testament that uses amen at the beginning of a sentence. All the other translations of amen by other writers are always at the end of the sentences. And they're used that way frequently in the epistles. That somebody may say something and then they'll end their statement with amen like we do. But Jesus, and it's interesting because Jesus is the amen. And so, as he starts a sentence, it just seems odd, does it not, to start a sentence for us? Amen. Amen, this is what you should do. He's saying, I am telling you absolutely, firmly, staunchly, this is the truth. He starts it out with this great affirmation. It is used that way 62 times in the Gospels. 62 times. 26 times in Matthew alone. 26 times Jesus says, amen, and then follows it with something. Sometimes it's translated, depending on which version you've got, sometimes it's translated verily, or instead of truly. Verily I say unto you. But go back sometime and just scan through Matthew and see how many times Jesus says, truly I say to you, or I tell you the truth, or verily I say to you. He spoke with that kind of authority over and over and over again regarding the Scriptures. He's saying, I am telling you this is the absolute truth of this matter. And that's what he's indicating. I say this to you absolutely, without qualification, and with the fullest authority. That's how Jesus is responding. And so when he recites for us what we have recorded in verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, he's saying, I am speaking with the absolute, firmest, strongest authority that I possibly can. We have phrases that help people understand that, don't we? I remember one time somebody saying to a gentleman something about what they thought he believed or had said about something. And his statement that followed, and I remember this because prior to that time, I don't think I'd ever, I may have heard the word, at some point in school when a teacher had used it or put it in a vocabulary list but didn't pay any attention to it. But I didn't remember the word. This gentleman just kind of stopped the conversation. He said, let me disabuse you of that thought right now. And that was his, and he was just saying, you know what? I cannot tell you strongly enough how incorrect your perception is. He didn't just say, you know what? That's really not correct. And so when they were making accusations against Jesus that he didn't care about the law, Jesus didn't say, you guys just, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. That's just not correct. Jesus said, just stop right there. I am telling you as absolutely and as surely as I possibly can, you have totally gotten me wrong on this. The law is, in fact, the law. And it is the Word of God, and therefore it must be true. That's what Isaiah said. Just because it is God's Word, it must be true. 62 times in the Gospels, Jesus is going to say, let me just tell you absolutely what the truth on this matter is. And he speaks to that. And that, I think that becomes very, very important to understand his position so that we understand how we ought to view the law in general and the law even that he's speaking about. The Expositor's Greek New Testament has this comment on this verse. Jesus expresses here in the strongest manner his conviction that the whole Old Testament is a divine revelation, and that therefore every minute precept has religious significance which must be recognized in ideal fulfillment. Christ, though totally opposed to the spirit of the scribes, would not allow them to have a monopoly of zeal for the commandments of God, great and small. I think that's a good way of putting it. He was totally opposed to their approach to things. But he says, you are not the only ones who can claim absolute love and respect and reverence for the Word of God. Jesus said, that's where I stand on that. He's claiming that the Word is, in fact, greatly relevant, greatly to be revered. And so he uses this statement in the New King James, a jot and a tittle. Or he uses in the English Standard Version an iota. Depending on which versions you're looking at, those are representations of the Hebrew letter, the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is the yod. Sometimes without the H you'll see it, but Y-O-D-H, the yod. And in the Greek, the iota, which is the 9th letter of the Greek alphabet. Now he uses those because they are the smallest letters in both alphabets. An iota probably corresponds with the smallest alphabet in our letter in our alphabet as well. A lowercase I is probably the smallest letter in our alphabet. And he's saying, all right, he says, I'm telling you, not only can you not do away with this paragraph or this chapter or this speech, he's saying, I'm telling you that regarding the law of God, not one I, one little letter I, is going to turn up missing until everything's fulfilled. Nothing's going to disappear. Nothing's going to be destroyed. It is God's law, and God intended that it be absolutely firm until all was fulfilled. Smallest letter in both alphabets. Then secondly, he says, not a tittle. Now, that's a horn-like punctuation mark that is used. Our alphabet, most letters are fairly easy to distinguish. Not all, but fairly easy to distinguish. Would you agree? You're not going to often confuse most of the letters. Now, an M versus an N, one's just got the extra hump on it. We understand that. Or maybe an I versus a lowercase L. It's going to look pretty similar, except one's got a dot above it. That's more what he's describing here. The Hebrews had punctuation marks, as did the Greeks. And within that language, they had what were called these tittles. And you can see here's different words in Hebrew that are represented by these different characters. And so that's a beth versus a kaf, the top line. The only thing that distinguishes these letters from each other is that little part sticking out right there. Otherwise, that letter looks exactly like this letter. Same way with the he versus the cheth here, or sometimes this is heth versus cheth. And you see, only the little horn that connects the top of this line to here distinguishes between these two. On these two, the daleth versus the resh,
only the fact that it sticks out a tiny bit farther.
Now, I have to tell you that if you have trouble with English, you think about studying Hebrew. And as you think about writing Hebrew, if you have a handwriting like mine, I'm telling you, there's no hope that people are going to read what you've got, because letters are not going to be so perfectly defined that you see that kind of description. But Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, you want to know how solid the law is? He says, not one of these little horns that sticks out over here. He says, not just a letter. Why does he even say that? Because the whole nature of the scribes, they prided themselves in the accuracy of God's word and the love of the accuracy of God's word. So when the scribes would record God's word, or they would write down and continue to copy after copy after copy of God's word, they did things that we don't typically do. Now we have computer programs now that make it very easy. We can just tell it to do a word count, and we'll know if we got the same amount of words in this version versus this version. I would assume, I've never tried it on mine, but there's probably programs that allow you to tell if there's the same amount of character count as well. And so do I have the same amount of characters here as here? They would do that. They would count the amount of pages. They would count the amount of words. They would count the amount of characters. They would count and log the amount of jots and tittles that were recorded to make sure that they had the accuracy. And Jesus is saying, so important is the Word of God that not one single tiny aspect will pass away until all is fulfilled. And he goes on to say, and whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, if you break, he's saying there's no part that can be missing. If you break even the least of the things within the Word of God, there's no way you can take a disregard for any portion of God's Word. It's interesting because those words don't look like they would make a big difference to us, but they do make a significant difference in changing words in the original language. They change the word from when a reshes instead of a daleth, when you've got those two swapped in the verse that says there is one Lord or one God, that word one. It's interesting because only the change of that little dash right there that goes out on there. Changing that off of that word changes it from one to another. I mean, that's a significant change, wouldn't you agree? There is one God, there is another God. Those are two totally different concepts. So to the Jews, it was extremely important that you had that written down. If somebody put a wrong letter in a word you were reading, most often that wouldn't be a huge factor because you'd understand. We even have programs, you start typing on your phone, what's it do for you? It assumes what word you want, and it substitutes for you because it knows the word you're trying to type in isn't a real word. And so it'll change letters for you. They didn't have that kind of technology, obviously. And so as they're writing, they had to make sure every little dash, every little horn-like mark, every punctuation mark was exactly what it was supposed to be. It's just a great section, I think, of Scriptures, because Jesus is saying, here's my opinion of God's Word. And if that's his opinion of God's Word, what should be our opinion of God's Word? He's saying, I'm telling you, there's no such thing as that which is without importance in God's Word. There isn't. Every single punctuation mark in that sense. He's just saying, you can't just choose to delete something because it appears to be of non-importance. He says the Word of God is not that way. You have to understand the Word of God stands in its entirety, as he's talking about the law. The old law stands absolutely, and he revered it highly until everything in it was fulfilled. He didn't come to say it's of no value. He says, I came just to make sure that it was fulfilled. And so he takes them in that direction. And R.K. Hughes's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, or his book on the Sermon on the Mount, just called Sermon on the Mount, The Message of the Kingdom. He has these comments, which I just really like about this section. Because he says, starting with the Beatitudes, just look at the progression that God is taking us through here. He says, he starts out in the Beatitudes speaking in the third person. Blessed are thee. But then as he gets to the final Beatitudes, he switches from the third person to the second person. And he says, blessed are you. You are the salt. You are the light. And he's kind of switched. You've got that. It's growing more personal. And then he switches to the first person by the time he gets to this section. But I tell you, as he establishes relationship with them, I think that's exactly where he is taking them. He says, blessed are the people who live this way. And then he's pulling them in. He says, that's you. Blessed are you when you live this way. And I'm telling you, here's what this life is really about. That's the direction he's going to take them. If the goal is to get us to submit to the kingship, that's what Jesus, I think, is doing. He's drawing us into the relationship so that we can understand what it means to have him as our king. And he does that first by talking about his view of the Word of God. So think about Jesus and his view of the Word. Think about how important it was to him. I want you to turn to just a few verses with me. In Matthew chapter 4, because it is God's Word and because it is truth, Jesus is constantly appealing to the Word. And so when he is tempted by Satan, we get the same response every time, don't we? In verse 4, when tempted by Satan, Jesus' appeal is to the Word of God. It is written. How do I know this is the wrong thing to do? Because God has said it is the wrong thing to do. Is that where we're making our appeal? On every temptation, every time we're tempted by Satan, it is our first thought process, it is written. That is not what God wants out of me. He has spoken on this matter. He has helped me to understand. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. When he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. His appeal is always, when he's making a defense as to who he is, when he's presenting himself to the city of Nazareth as being the Son of God, as being the anointed ones, where does he appeal? He says, let's turn in our Bibles. And he opens up the scroll to Isaiah and he says, here's what it says. Here is the fulfillment. He always makes his appeal the same way to the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God. We had our cafe study a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about doubts that arise in faith. I mean, when you get John coming onto the scene, it's just hard to imagine that you would ever see doubts in John's faith. Would you agree with that? I mean, John's coming on, and he's just laying it on the line, telling the Pharisees, he said, you guys are a brood of vipers. You're just as dishonest as you can be. You don't care about the Lord. You better repent. You better bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. But things don't go so well for John. And he continues to struggle and he's thrown into prison and he sends back some of his disciples. And here's what he told them to ask. In verse 3, are you the coming one? Wait a minute, isn't this the same John who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Are you the coming one or do we look for another? And what's Jesus' appeal? He says, you go back and you tell John again. Tell him what you hear and what you see. What did Isaiah chapter 11 say? Isaiah said he came to heal the sick and to set the captive free and to give sight to the blind. And Jesus said, just tell John. Tell him what you saw and tell him what you heard. So that he knows, am I a fulfillment of Scripture or am I not a fulfillment of Scripture? His appeal is always the same way. Jesus, when he's teaching on marriage and divorce, and they're asking him questions on marriage and divorce, what is Jesus' appeal? Jesus doesn't say, well, you know what, let me think about that. Jesus says, you tell me. What did God say? What did he say in the beginning? That's his appeal on everything. Jesus' appeal was always to the Word of God. It was never to negate the Word of God. He would always make his appeal to the Word of God. To refute the Sadducees' disbelief in resurrection, what did he do? He appealed to the Scriptures. Let's talk about, did the Scriptures not say that he is the God of, not was the God of? He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Aren't they all dead? Well, yeah, but there's life after death. He appeals to the Scriptures in order to make his point. He constantly upheld the inerrancy, the truth, the faithfulness of God's Word. Not only to tell about things to come, but to set down the demands from God as to how he wanted his people to live. He always spoke about the commandments of God. That's what was important. And he says, and if you break any of those, you can't just pick and choose. We do that with a lot of different things, don't we? You know, I saw a commercial or a TV show where a policeman was sitting in a diner eating some breakfast and somebody went up to talk to the policeman. They were trying to figure out, they were asking the policeman, how fast can we go above the speed limit before it's a violation, you know, and you're gonna stop us? One of the people in the group says, I say it's 5 miles per hour, but they say it's 10 miles per hour. So what is it? Well, law is law. That was the whole point of it. Now, I understand, I'm not telling you that this sermon is about whether or not you've got a little bit of a heavy foot on the gas pedal or not. We a lot of us do that on occasion. But we do have a tendency to act like that's not as important a law as other laws. And Jesus' point is, it just doesn't work that way. Every law that God ever gave us is important. It is critical. You can't just pick and choose because you want to pick and choose. He was trying to get them to understand you have to take an approach toward the Word of God that says it is the most important Word that I could read. He never required less than the law. That's what he's telling them. Never. But rather demanded all that the law required. That was Jesus' point. That would be his point to us. 64 times he makes an appeal to the Old Testament. 64 different times as authoritative truth. Jesus constantly makes an appeal. And so he's telling them here, you've missed the point. If you think I came to break the old law, I did not come to break the old law. I came to bring it to completion by fulfillment. John MacArthur explains it this way. No other statement made by our Lord more clearly states his absolute contention that Scripture is verbally inerrant, totally without error, in the original form in which God gave it. That is, Scripture is God's own Word, not only down to every single word written, but down to every letter and the smallest part of every letter. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He used that as his authority for everything that he did. Everything that he said, you have to have absolute, total respect for the Word of God. They accused him of otherwise, but I think he helps us to understand there is nothing written that is more important, more to be revered than the Word of God, and every single bit of it matters. If you're not a Christian, God says you need to know what he says. You need to know. It's that important. If you don't know what he says about becoming a Christian, talk to us. We'd like to sit down and open it up. Show you what God says so that you can have a relationship with him. Show you what he says about being buried in water and raised in newness of life so you can understand how that life transitions to a service for him. For those of us that are Christians, may we always revere God's word. Christ is saying they had missed the point about him. He loved God's word, and as we'll see in our class, Lord willing, he said he loved God's word. What they did was they were the ones who didn't truly love God's word. They missed the point. And he's going to take them that direction next. But we need to love the word of God. It needs to be everything to us. If we can help you respond to God's call, let us know while we stand and while we sing.